Our scripture text this morning is Proverbs 16, verse 31, through chapter 17, verse 6. But before we read this scripture text, let us pray and ask the Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and minds as we read it and as we consider it this morning. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you are our God. We know that beside you there is no other. And we thank you that you have spoken. You've spoken your word to us, and in that word you've told us who you are and what you're like, what you've done for us, and what your will for our lives is. And you've given us hearts that love you and want to do your will. So now we pray that your Holy Spirit would shine a bright light on this page and shine a bright light in our hearts, that we might understand this word in a saving way, and that it might go deeply into our hearts and do the work that you would have it do, so that it will not come back to you void. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the word of God. Proverbs 16:31 through 17:6. A gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife. A servant who acts wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share in the inheritance among brothers. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. An evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. Grandchildren are the crown of old men, and the glory of sons is their fathers. You may be seated. As you can see, this section of the book of Proverbs is framed in chapter 16, verse 31, and chapter 17, verse 6, with proverbs about the crown of old age. And in between those two proverbs is a great deal of information and divine counsel for us, whether we're young or we're old, on how to stay on the way of righteousness that leads to the crown of old age. You remember last week we talked about verse 31. We saw that a gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness. And we understand that to mean that elderly people are to be respected. They are to be honored. In fact, you remember the law of God in the book of Leviticus that says we're to stand in the presence of elderly people. This proverb exhorts us to strive to have that crown someday, by living faithfully so that when we're older than most people, people will look at us with respect and with honor and with authority in their lives. We also saw that to respect the elderly and the gray-haired is to not just respect your parents and your grandparents, but to respect the heritage that our Christian fathers have passed down to us. That's the problem we have in the church in the United States today. It's completely forgotten its heritage. Most Christians today think we live in a pond, a stagnant, shallow, mosquito larva-filled pond, and this is the way it's always been. And they have no idea about this great heritage that has caused God's people to prosper through the ages. So without that respect for Christian heritage, and respect for people who love that heritage, who've gone before us, there is absolutely no basis for progress and for hope in the future. Now that brings us to verse 32. Verse 32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, And he who rules his spirit is better than he who captures a city. So whether you're young or whether you're old, whether you're physically weak or strong, remember this proverb. Spiritual virtues are superior to physical strength and physical accomplishment without those virtues. Physical strength and physical accomplishment are oftentimes more visible and more observable, but regardless of what you see around you, spiritual virtues, spiritual qualities, godly character are all vastly superior to anything physical strength can produce. In fact, it says in our text that the patient person is superior to the hero. That's what the word means in verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. The Hebrew word for the mighty is the hero, the military hero, the famous person, the person that's known for all of his accomplishments and for his patriotism and his strength and his courage. A patient person, a person who does not retaliate and fight back when he is under attack, is superior to some famous military or political hero. And the reason is because the patient person is someone who rules his own spirit. He's patient. He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't return anger for anger, evil for evil, because he is in control of himself. He knows what self-control is, what self-discipline is, and self-control is the highest kind of human power. Compared to self-control, conquering a city militarily is child's play. Proverbs 25:28 says, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Conquering a city does take a lot of effort, takes a lot of sacrifice, it takes a lot of time. But the inner conflict for self-discipline and self-control is lifelong. It never ends. There always is in the Christian this struggle to control himself, to not to give in to impulses, just as a matter of fact, not to give in to every desire, to every whim, to every fancy, not to succumb to every temptation and every seduction, but to control himself and to think about life and think about his emotions and think about the impulses and the temptations that he faces and ask himself the question, are these right and wrong? Are these wise or foolish? How should I deal with the situation at this particular point in time? He's able to think before he acts. He's not controlled by his emotions like most people are. They're just little chips of wood on a big bottomless, shoreless ocean, tossed to and fro by every wave that comes along. Not so the person who has self-control and self-discipline. He knows when to do what, when not to. And he has the strength to say no when he needs to say no, no matter how much he would enjoy doing this particular thing. And maybe it's not wrong. Maybe there's something that he has an impulse to do that's perfectly right, but he has other responsibilities over here. Maybe he has the impulse to play, the impulse to do something that's fun. And he's got the money to do it, and he's got the time to do it, and he'd love to do it. The only problem is that he has responsibilities he hadn't finished over here. And so he's able to say no to comparatively good things for better things. And he's able to say no to temptation and seduction without caving in to them. Self-control is the highest kind of human power, but it's always a struggle for the Christian. It's not so much a struggle for the unbeliever. He's not in control of himself after all. But it is a struggle for the Christian. I want you to turn to Romans 7. This famous passage about the struggle in the Christian. Paul's giving his testimony here in Romans 7, and he talks about how the law beat him down and convicted him of sin before he was a Christian. He talks about how all of his efforts to do good and to do right, simply every time he read the law, it aggravated the sin within him, and he wanted to do more sin. Every time the law said, don't do this, he wanted to do it. Every time the law said, do this, he didn't want to do it. And so the law was beating him down before he was a Christian. And then a great difference took place in his life. That is, he met Christ on the road to Damascus. Nothing was the same after that. He wasn't the same man. And we're going to read verses 7 through 25 of chapter 7. And I want you to notice something very obvious. I want you to notice in verses 7 through 13, the verbs are in the past tense. That is, they're referring to Paul's life before he was a Christian. And then in verse 14 through 25, they're in the present tense. That is, Paul's describing himself as he writes the book of Romans, as he is a Christian. And in verses 14 through 25, he says things about Christ an unbeliever would never say. He says things about sin an unbeliever would never say. And he says things about the law of God that an unbeliever would never say. So understand that what he's talking about in verses 14 through 25 is the struggle that he as a Christian faces every day, and you'll see what it is. It is the struggle for self-discipline, the struggle for self-control, and that is to follow Christ and obey Christ no matter how you feel, no matter what you want. When we're born again and we first become Christians, we're saved, we're forgiven, we're new creatures, but we're not perfect. And we'll never be perfect until we die and go to heaven. And as long as life lasts for the Christian, there is this struggle to do better at controlling yourself from every impulse and every sin that comes along. So let's read verses 7 through 13, past tense, verse 14 through 25, present tense. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, in other words, the more he tried to obey the law of God to win God's pleasure, the more he was beaten down by it. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? It may it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not will to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I will, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not will. But if I am doing the very thing I do not will, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wills to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but then on the other with my flesh I am serving the law of sin. You see, there's a struggle here. When Paul says, it's not me doing it, it's sin within me, he's not passing the buck. He's not saying, well, I just can't help it. It's not me that's doing this sin. All throughout it, he takes responsibility for it. He's trying to explain to you, I have a new heart. I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man. That new heart is not totally depraved. I will to do good, but there's remnants of that old life still within me against which I have to struggle. There's indwelling sin. There's always the temptation to give in to impulse, to do what I like to do rather than concerning myself with what God wants me to do. There's always the temptation there and is strong to sin and to fall back into old patterns and old habits and old tendencies. And I have to struggle with them every day of my life. That my heart is new. I love the Lord. But every day I have to struggle against these things. And he doesn't excuse himself for any of these things. He just says it's a real struggle and I am trying to do right, but many times I do the very thing I hate to do and I don't do the thing I love to do. And in my flesh, that is in the remnants of that old life that still remain within me, there's no good thing. My heart's good, but there's still that struggle with the remnants of that old flesh that's still within me. Now, is he saying that a Christian in this struggle for self-control lives a defeated life? That he's always trying to go forward in the Christian faith. He's always trying to do right, but he's always getting beaten back by sin. That's not what he's saying. That's the way his life was before he was a Christian. That before he was a Christian, the law kept beating him back. The more he tried to obey it, the more it aggravated sin within him. Now he's a new person. He still has this sin within him he has to deal with, but he gets the victory in it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. You see, there is victory over sin in his life, but there's also struggle. Because on the one hand, though I myself with my mind and my heart am serving the law of God, on the other hand, in the remnants of that old flesh, I'm still serving the power of sin. And now, that's the struggle. It's not a struggle of defeat. It's a struggle of victory. And do not forget that Romans 7 grows out of Romans 6. I think understanding Romans 6 and 7 and 8 are three of the most important chapters to understand in all the scriptures for living the Christian life and obeying the Lord and winning in this battle for self-discipline against evil. So I want to read some more of chapter 6, particularly verses 11 and 12. These two verses are different than from any other verses in the book of Romans thus far. No other verses are like these two verses. And as I read this text, see if you can figure out why. But let's go back to the first. We're not going to look at all these verses, but I want you to understand chapter 7 grows out of chapter 6. And chapter 7 is not saying expect to live a defeated life. It says, no, the struggle is real, but expect to live a victorious life and to make advances in the Christian life. And get the victory over self and over sin in this life, though you're not going to be perfect and there's always going to be struggle. So chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? The word baptized there means to be made one with. Or do you not know that all of us who have been made one into Christ, Jesus, have also been made one into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism. Now, when were we buried with Christ? When he was buried. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism, through this union we have with him into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin, that is, sin's power and dominance. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives for God. Now here's the two unique sentences thus far in the book of Romans. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of the righteousness of God. For sin shall not be master over you. For you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, past tense, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, that is its power and mastery, you became slaves of righteousness. Now that's a long passage, and there is a lot of theology in that passage, but it simply says this: by virtue of your union with the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, though you were a slave to sin and did whatever sin told you to do before you were a Christian, you're no longer in that condition anymore. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're a slave to Christ, a slave to righteousness. There was a time in which you were dead in sin, and now you are dead to sin and alive to God. And all that is not saying that you're perfect. It's simply to say is the tone, the tenor, the course, the tendency of a Christian's life now is not in the direction of depravity, but in the direction of Christ and righteousness. And it's in that context that we talk about a struggle. We have a new life in Christ. Sin no longer is our dictator. Christ now is the one who controls us by his Spirit. And though we're not perfect and we'll always have to struggle in this conflict, nevertheless, the victory belongs to ours by virtue of our union with Christ. And so he says in verses 11 and 12, the first two imperatives in the book of Romans. Every other sentence in the book of Romans thus far has been indicative, that is, a statement of fact. This is the first issuing of a command and an order in the book of Romans. And the first thing it says is, you want to get victory over sin and self in this life? All right. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You start by believing what the Bible says about you as Christians is true, and you draw from that strength. You are in Christ. You have been one with him in his death and his resurrection. He died to the power of sin and rose to newness of life. And now in him you died to the power of sin and you have arisen to newness of life. Now draw from that relationship. Believe what the Bible says about you is true. You no longer have to do what sin tells you to do every time you turn around. Sin does not have the mastery over you anymore. If you sin, it's just because you are a sinner and not because you're a slave to sin. And he says there in verse 11, believe what the Bible says about you is true. You're dead to sin. You're alive to God in Christ. And therefore, drawing from that sin, from that strength, don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Don't let sin tell you what to do. Don't let self tell you what to do. You can experience self-control. You can get the victory over sin, but it's only as you draw strength from your union with Jesus Christ and that deliberately and self-consciously you don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin, verse 13, as instruments of unrighteousness, because you're not that old person anymore. But present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and the members of your body as instruments of the righteousness of God. Draw from that strength. Don't act like you're a slave to sin anymore. You're going to sin the day you die. It's going to be a struggle. But now as a Christian, don't let sin reign over your mortal body. And verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you. Notice he doesn't say, I sure hope sin won't be master over you. It probably will, but I hope it's not. He says in verse 14, for sin shall not control you. For sin shall not be master over you as a Christian. Why? Because, and here's that phrase that's been abused and misinterpreted through the years. Because or for you are not under law, but under grace. That's why you get the victory in the struggle. That's why your life as a Christian is not a defeated life. That's why sin doesn't have mastery over you anymore. Because you as the believer are no longer under law, but are under grace. You say, how in the world can a theonomist say such a thing? I mean, Presbyterians for 500 years have been emphatic that the law of God in the Bible is still to be obeyed and is still the infallible guide for righteousness for all believers. So what in the world is Paul getting at? Well, you have to understand verses in their context. And in this context, the next verse says, shall we sin if we're not under law but under grace? Shall we transgress the law? Is that okay? That to show that we're free from the law? And he says, God forbid. Just because you're under the law doesn't mean you get to sin anymore. You must say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Paul says, that's not what I'm talking about. You're not free from obedience to the law of God. I'm comparing two masters. The reason sin will not be master over you is because as an unbeliever, you were once under the law of God apart from grace. And every time you tried to obey the law of God, it beat you down and aggravated the sin all the more. Now you're under the mastery of grace. And now because of all the resources you have in grace that's provided in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, sin doesn't have any master over you. But as long as all you had was law, you had no resources to say no when you need to say no and say yes when you need to say yes. What could the law do? Command. The law of God commands you to do things. What else the law of God do? Condemn you when you break the commandments. That's the extent of the resources. But you're no longer under law as an unbeliever like that. You're still accountable to obey it. But now, as far as your master is concerned, it is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of the resources of the Lord Jesus Christ are now made available to you so that you will not be a slave to disobeying the law of God. You'll never be perfect. There's a conflict. You often do the things you hate, and you don't do the things you love. But nevertheless, that doesn't mean spell for you defeat. It means in this life there is victory over sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is that you can control yourself. The point is that you don't have to give in to impulse, to sin. You can be slow to anger. You can be patient. You can be superior to a mighty military hero that captures a city because by the grace of God you are able to rule over your own spirit and to control your thoughts. You say, Joe, what do you mean control your thoughts? I can't control my thoughts. Yes, you can. That's the whole point of what I just read in Romans 6 and 7. You can control your thoughts. You can control what you dwell on. There may be things that just flash through your mind, but they don't stay. And then you ask forgiveness, Lord, for the even flashing through my mind. You don't dwell on those thoughts. You can control by the power of the Holy Spirit what you think about and what you enjoy thinking about and what you don't enjoy thinking about. After all, Philippians 4:13 does say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I am able, I have the strength and the power to overcome sin in every situation in life through Christ who strengthens me. Don't see yourself as a poor little helpless victim anymore. Woe is me, poor little me. I am a victim to these powerful tsunamis of sin within me and without me, and I just can't help it. That is not true. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me because of the resources of the mastery of God's grace over my life. And one of those resources is the fruit of the Spirit. You remember in Galatians 5, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. You remember what the fruit of the Spirit is? Let me remind you. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, knowledge, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That self-control is not a native human strength. It is something the Holy Spirit does within you. And when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and causes these fruit to start to mature in your life. Sometimes you could be more disciplined than other times, but the point is, you may never see yourself as a poor, helpless victim to your emotions, to your mental state, to the impulses and the sins and temptations all around you. Since self-control is a gift of the Holy Spirit to His children, that means you can control yourself. And that's why somebody who practices self-control is superior to a military hero that captures a city. But self-control or self-discipline is not something everybody wants. Not everybody wants self-control. There's a great example of this and a shocking example in Acts 24. Turn there with me to Acts 24. Paul is addressing Felix, a civil magistrate. And I want you to read this with me, this story. Acts 24, verses 24 through 27. Now, he's presenting the gospel to Felix and to his wife Drusilla. And he brings things into his presentation of the gospel that people today might not normally include. Verse 24 of Acts 24. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul, and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, don't call me, I'll call you. Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for Paul quite often and converse with him about other things. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. So here you have the Apostle Paul in a tremendous position of being able to present the gospel to a Roman magistrate. And in presenting the gospel to him, he talks about faith in Christ. He talks about the need for righteousness, not only lived out, but credited to your account from Christ. And he pointed out that if faith is real, you're going to practice self-control, which the Roman magistrates, of course, did not have to practice. You're going to have to practice self-control. You're going to have the power to practice self-control. And someday you're going to stand before the judgment of God and give an account as to how you've controlled your life. Scared Felix to death. Faith in Christ, righteousness, self-control, judgment to come. He says, go away for the present, and when I find time, I'll summon you. But also during the same time, he would bring Paul into his presence to talk about other things. Not to bring up Jesus and righteousness and judgment and self-control, but to talk about money and various other things. And then when he left office, he kept Paul in prison. What's the point I'm trying to make? Not everybody wants self-control. You talk about Christ and righteousness and judgment and self-control in the same breath to people today, and you will scare them to death. Now, why is that? Why wouldn't everybody want to practice self-control? Because nothing points out to us more dramatically our weakness and need of Christ than our efforts at self-discipline. And Felix did not want to admit he was a sinner who needed Christ. So when you talk about self-control and self-discipline, and you'd find it biblically to much of the unbelieving world today, they'll respond the same way Paul did. They'll accuse you of being a legalist, of emphasizing other things but love, of making demands upon people that Christ didn't make, and all kinds of things. But you just remember Felix. Felix walked away for all practical purposes, because when you start talking about Christ and righteousness and judgment and self-control, you are forced to see your own weakness and your need for the Lord Jesus Christ. So bear in mind, that's how people respond to you when you talk to unbelievers about these things. Don't just talk to them about believing in Jesus. Don't just talk to them about loving Jesus and loving other people. If you're going to preach the gospel, if you're going to bear witness to the gospel and help somebody come to Christ, you're going to talk to them about how needy they are and how dependent they are in Christ for material, spiritual, internal things. You're going to talk about faith in Christ and resting in Christ alone. And you're not going to say, Jesus accepts you just as you are, without one plea. Jesus sends people to hell just like they are. You're going to talk about righteousness. You're going to talk about the need of God crediting to your account the very righteousness he demands of you to be saved. You're going to talk about the need for, if faith is real, it's going to show itself in lived out righteousness. It's going to show itself in self-discipline, self-control. It's not simply an empty profession of faith. I love Jesus. It's not just an empty decision. I have decided for Jesus. It's a trust in Jesus that shows itself in righteousness and self-control. And one of the motivations, besides loving Christ, is that someday there's judgment to come. Now, whether you believe that or not is pretty much irrelevant. It doesn't really matter. There is some day when you're going to stand before God on Judgment Day. And you're going to have to give an account. And I, saved or lost, we're going to have to give an account on how we have practiced self-control. Whether we have trusted Christ, and whether that trust has shown itself in righteousness. Now that brings us to Proverbs 33. Proverbs 16:33. And this is an interesting one. You have to know something about history to understand this. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, weigh every single word. What in the world is a lot? What does cast into the lap mean? And how can it be that casting a lot into the lap by its every decision is from the Lord? Now, there's a very important point here, whether you understand Lot or not, and that is, ultimately, it's the Lord and not our own efforts at self-discipline and of righteousness that controls and governs our future and our destiny. Don't misunderstand me in saying that practicing self-control determines your future. There's one who determines the future. There's one who governs the future. And your practice of self-control and mine is not good enough and not consistent enough to get us where we want to be in our destiny. God and God alone is the one that governs and controls our destiny. Now, what's a lot? Well, look at Proverbs 18:18. You see the closest to a definition of a lot in the Scriptures. The lot puts an end to contentions and decides between the mighty. So, lots were used in the Old Testament to end arguments and to make judicial and important national decisions, so that it can be defined as a divine ordinance by which God revealed His will to man. The lot, casting the lot into the lap, was a divine ordinance, something God told them they could do to find out what God's revealed will is for them. Lots were used several times in the Old Testament. One of the most important times, and they were all used in finding out God's will for the nation. But one of the most important ones after Israel conquered Palestine and they move in to possess the land. Now, how can you tell which tribe of the 12 tribes is going to get which part of the real estate of Palestine? And they determined that by casting lots. We see the apostles casting lots in the New Testament. In fact, the very first thing we read about the church doing is that it met together and now they have to consider filling Judas's place on the apostolate. Judas is dead. Now they have only 11 apostles and have the 12, which is what they're called. You have to have 12. So they chose a 12th apostle. And his name was Matthias. And they did it, the very first thing the apostolic church did, by casting lots into the lap. A lot was an unusual request made to God that he would reveal his will in an important controversy which could not be resolved by wisdom, by skill, or by strength. This divine ordinance was not given to satisfy curiosity, to discover a secret, or to neglect the word of God. So the lot was some means that God says, when you don't have the wisdom to do it, and I haven't dealt with it thus far in my Bible, which is not complete by this time, then you may cast lot. And when you do, I'll reveal my will to you. It's got to be important. It can't be a little trifling. It's got to be major controversies about the nation and the church, which wisdom cannot reveal. You cast lots, and every decision the lot makes will be of the Lord. That when the casting of lots in the laps were used as a means of knowing God's will, every decision of the casting of that lot was from the Lord. Now, what exactly was a lot, what's the lap, and what does cast into mean? Well, the lap was the fold. You know, they had long flowing garments. The lap was a fold in a garment above the belt where hands were often placed. You know, you've seen Napoleon Bonaparte. Well, the lap was this fold in the flowing robe above the belt where they'd often have their hands and where they would hold a lot so nobody could see. A lot was a small stone used to reveal God's decision about something very important in the life of the people. Now, was there a symbol on a different symbol on each side of the lot? I don't know. Seems to me like there may have been, but that's just me seeming. And then it says, is what you do is you take the lot so that you're not cheating. That may have a symbol on one or two or three sides or four or five or whatever. And then you violently, that's the word cast, you violently cast the stone. And I guess whatever symbol came up, it's like flipping a coin. Whatever symbol came up would be God's decision with reference to something. So verse 33 emphasizes two great truths about God. One, God reveals himself. And in the Old Testament, God revealed himself in all kinds of ways. God reveals his will to man, and man's not left to follow his own will. He's not left in the dark. You remember Francis Schaeffer's book, God is there, and he is not silent. He's a God who reveals what he wants from his creatures. But the second thing this verse teaches about God is his total sovereignty. That God is in such control of that little rock that whatever came up was the sovereign decree of Almighty God and not by accident. That shows you the details of God's sovereignty. Today, you throw dice, and unless they're fixed or loaded, whatever comes up is anybody's guess, except God's. From all eternity, whenever you throw dice, whatever number comes up is the number God determined to come up before the beginning of time. So, this little proverb talks about it based on God's revelation and God's sovereignty. Now, I go into all that to show you how important casting lots were in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, and there are some Protestant groups that still practice casting lots to determine issues in the church and to determine the appointment of bishops and the like. And one of those churches is the Moravian Church. So I want to ask this question. Since lots, casting lots, had such an important role in Old Testament Israel and in the Apostolic Church, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and since it was ordained by God to reveal his will, should Christians cast lots today in order to ascertain the will of God when God's will cannot be determined in any other way? The answer of some people to that question is yes. Christians should cast lots. They shouldn't abuse the privilege. They shouldn't use lots to determine a lottery number. They shouldn't use lots out of curiosity. They shouldn't neglect the Word of God and cast lots. But casting lots to find out God's will that's not revealed any other way, some Christians today, she says, because it's in the Bible, it should be practiced by Christians today. I think, however, the answer is no. Christians should not cast lots today. And I base that answer on Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Where it says, God, after he spoke long ago, notice spoke is past tense, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So the first two verses of Hebrew 1 say that God has always revealed himself, but today it is superior to the way he revealed himself in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, he revealed himself to the fathers, that is the Old Testament people, through the prophets. And he did it through dreams, through visions, through voices out of the sky, through casting lots, and the rest. And he did that in many portions, in many ways. But now, see the conjunction but draws contrast. But now, in these last days that began with Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago and continue to the end of the world, but now God reveals himself not in those old ways and in those old fashions, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the implication is that God has always revealed himself, but now he reveals himself in a superior way to all those various piecemeal ways by which he revealed himself in the Old Testament. Which leads our Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the doctrinal statement of our church, chapter 1, paragraph 1, to say, God has committed the revelation of himself and his will entirely unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. And you see, our founding documents interpret Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 the same way we've done it today. That the entirety of God's will for our lives now is revealed in Holy Scripture, in the 66 books of the Scripture. They use lots before the Bible was complete. They used lots while the Bible was still in the making. And there was not the completed Word of God. In fact, you remember in 1 Corinthians 13, it says that there are extraordinary ways by which God revealed his will to man in tongue speaking and special infallible knowledge in other people's minds. But they ceased. They will cease, it says, when the completed thing comes. In a lot of our translations, it says perfect, but it means the completed thing. And the whole comparison there is between the piecemeal way God revealed his will incompletely to his people in the Old Testament. But once that whole process of revelation is complete and the 66 books of the Bible are written, the entire will of God is contained in those 66 books. Everything you and I need to know about God's will for our lives is found in the understanding of and the application of Holy Scripture. No more voices out of the sky. No more speaking to us in dreams and visions. No more laying asking for signs. No more casting lots. To use any of those ways to determine God's will for your life is to say the Bible's not adequate for me. There are still things I need to know about what God expects from me that the Bible doesn't tell me about. Even though 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 say this, all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What do you need from God to be thoroughly equipped for every good work? The 66 books of God-breathed Scripture. That's what the all Scriptures inspired of God means literally in Greek. All Scriptures God breathed. That is the book. Not just the thoughts it communicates, but the words that it uses to communicate those thoughts. All Scripture is God breathed. So that by that Scripture, everything you need to be thoroughly equipped unto every good work as a man or woman of God, you have in Holy Scripture. You believe that? I mean, that's one of the most fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. That's why we don't have any prophets. That's why we don't speak in tongues. That's why we don't ask for signs. That's why we don't cast lots. That's why we don't expect dreams or interpret dreams as being from God or visions out of the sky. You remember what Peter said in one of his epistles? He said, I was there, it's a paraphrase, I was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. I was there and I heard the voice of God speak out of the heavens concerning Jesus. This is my son, listen to him. And then Peter says this, I was there. I heard the voice out of the sky, but I'd rather have the book. I'd rather have the book. Voices out of the sky fade. Our memories may be confused as to what was said. And so Peter said, I'd rather have the book that is not of any private interpretation, but was written by holy men as they were moved along by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we don't cast lots today. For the same reason, we don't follow dreams or listen for voices or look for prophets. Because everything we need to know about the will of God for our lives, we have found in this God-breathed book. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this book. We can't thank you enough for it. Forgive us for our low views of it. Forgive us for not taking our high views of it seriously. Lord, we know that it is infallible, it's inerrant, that whatever it asserts to be true on any subject is true. Whatever it says happened, happened. But we know also, Lord, it is all sufficient. So that in that book you have granted us everything we need for life and godliness in the knowledge of God we obtain by this book and the enlightenment of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that it is complete, that we don't have to look for somebody else, some other prophet, some new vision. We don't have to ask the way the world asks, what's God speaking to 21st century America, as if it's something new. We know what you're speaking to 21st century America. It's what you spoke to first century Israel. It is the 66 books of Holy Scripture. Lord, make us disciplined to read it, to study it, not to neglect it, to live by it, to bear witness of it. And may that our witness of this book and its gospel not just be some truncated thing, but may it be about faith in Christ and righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. We know this age will be hostile toward it, but we know that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And as strong as this culture is, it is hostility toward your word. Oh Lord, we know the Holy Spirit is stronger and omnipotent. And so we trust in him to use that word to override our flaws and our resistance and our hostility and the pockets of resistance that remain within us. And we rely upon him to empower our words, that our words might beat down the hostility and the resistance of this world, so that someday the knowledge that we get from your word about you will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you know the Lord's Supper is about self-control? It's not simply about our desire and our request for self-control and more consistency therein as Christians. But it is about self-control in a more profound sense. What kept Jesus on the cross? Think it was nails in his hands and his feet? Anytime he wanted to, He could have ripped his hands from the cross and sent the nails flying into the crowd. And he could have lifted his feet up from the cross and sent that nail flying into the sky. It wasn't nails that kept him on the cross. It was self-control. He loved you and me. He loved you and me, and whatever impulse he may have had, whatever temptation he may have had to get off that cross, he was not going to do it. Because he loved us more than he loved himself. And God gave up his son before he would give up us. To me, that's the most amazing thing of it all. God sent Jesus to hell rather than letting us go to hell when he underwent the hell of the cross and the tomb in our behalf as our substitute. Why in the world would Almighty God give up his son before he'd give up us? Why in the world would Jesus give up his life before he'd give up our worthless lives? And the answer is, God loved us. God's son loved us. And not even Satan could keep him off the cross. You know, that's what the temptation for 40 days in the wilderness was all about. The reason Satan tempted Jesus was try to keep him off the cross. If I can get Jesus to distrust God for one split second, he no longer will be the qualified Savior. And the great thing about Christ is throughout all the anguish of the cross, he loved us to the end. And throughout all the anguish of the cross, even while he felt abandoned by God, he was loving God with full intensity and perfection. And that's what we've come to celebrate. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we say knowledgeably, Lord, thank you for your love for us. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for your love for us. Lord Holy Spirit, thank you for your love for us. May we always be motivated by that love. May the love of Christ constrain us to practice self-control, so that no matter what happens, we're always loving you and we're always serving you. We invite to the Lord's table all those whom God has given us the authority to invite. If you've been baptized and you've made public profession of your faith in Christ, you love him, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, and you've prepared yourself for this meal, we warmly encourage you to participate. But if anyone else participates, he or she eats and drinks God's condemnation on himself. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on our meal. Above all else, O Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that that's the greatest gift of all the gifts you've ever given us, and that in him you've given us everything else we need. We thank you for not sparing him. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for not trying to deliver yourself from the cross, but enduring its agony for our sake. May our love be to the very end. And we pray that you would use this sacrament, empowered by your Spirit, to help us to love you to the end. In your name we pray. Amen.